Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, would you please stand? If you are able. Revelation chapter 2, I'll begin reading at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love and faith, and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden upon you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. For those of you who are visiting with us, we are studying the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Asia Minor is modern-day Turkey, and so these churches were all found in what is now modern-day Turkey. These are seven literal churches. These are not churches that represent seven consecutive stages of church history. These are seven literal churches that exist in the time of the Apostle John, and these letters are written to each particular church in their particular situation. Now, the outline for the church and what Christ says to the church of Thyatira is similar to the outline that we have followed thus far in relationship to the three previous churches that we have studied. We are first going to look at the city that the church of Thyatira finds itself in. Secondly, we're going to look at the church itself. Thirdly, we're going to look at Christ and what Christ reveals about himself to the church. Fourthly, we're going to look at the condemnation that Christ pronounces on the church. Fifthly, we're going to look at the condemnation of Christ in relationship to this particular church. And then finally, the consolation. Let me remind you of the similarities of these letters. First of all, each letter is written to the angel of that particular church. The angel of that particular church, I take, and most commentators take, as being the pastor of that particular church. The pastor has the responsibility to read that letter to the church. We also see in the letter to these seven churches that at least in relationship to six of the seven churches, Christ has something to commend the church for. The only church of the seven that Christ finds nothing to commend the church for is the church that is in Laodicea. In five of the seven churches, Christ finds something in the church to condemn. There are two churches that he finds nothing worthy of condemnation. The church at Sardis and the church at Philadelphia. The church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. That does not mean that those two churches were perfect. As I reminded you in the past, I'll remind you again, this side of heaven there are no perfect churches. Now, Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia were not perfect churches. However, there was nothing in those churches that was so serious that it threatened the well-being of the entire church. And therefore, when Christ addresses them, he has nothing to condemn. Now, today we come to the fourth letter and to the fourth city. The city is that of Thyatira. From Pergamum, the northernmost of the seven cities, the Roman road that connected all seven cities curved east and then southeast to Thyatira, approximately 40 miles away. Thyatira was situated in a valley connecting two other valleys and lacked natural fortifications, and being wide open to attack and invasion, a garrison was generally stationed there in order not only to defend the town but also to obstruct the pathway of the enemy to Pergamum, which you remember was the capital city of Asia Minor. Thyatira was located between Pergamum and Laodicea and was an important, though small, industrial center. Now, the most significant thing, the important thing that you need to know about the city of Thyatira was that there were numerous trade guilds in that city. Those trade guilds would be like unions in our day and age. Inscriptions which archaeologists have discovered indicate that there were guilds for bakers and bronze workers, for clothiers, for weavers, for tanners, for dyers, and for potters. It was from Thyatira that Lydia was from. One of Paul's converts, you might remember, when he preached the gospel in Philippi. She traded in materials treated with Thyatira's purple dye and is described by Luke as a seller of purple fabrics, Acts 16, verse 14. In order to work in a trade, you had to belong to the appropriate guild. Okay? That was not an option for you. You didn't get to vote on whether or not you wanted to be a part of the union. If you were of a particular trade, you were required to belong to a union, that appropriate union. Now, what you need to know about each one of these unions is that each one had its own particular deity. And so that when you went to your union meeting, to your guild meeting, one of the things that took place in these required meetings, again, these were not optional, is that you worshiped the god of that particular guild. And part of that worship involved sacrifice. And when an animal was sacrificed, then that animal was later eaten at a meal that the guild members shared in. It was kind of like a pagan Lord's Supper, if you will. You ate of the sacrifice that was offered to the idol. And after that common meal that you ate together with your other members of your particular guild, you then participated in sexual immorality, because there would have been prostitutes associated with those particular guilds, so that not only was idolatry part of these guild meetings, also sexual immorality was part of these guild meetings as well. Now, you can imagine what it would have been like if you were a Christian and you are involved in one of these trades. What are you going to do? Are you going to go to the meeting? Are you going to eat things sacrificed to idols? Are you going to participate in sexual morality? Or, and in doing so, you would be denying your Lord, or are you going to skip those meetings and be kicked out of the guild? The result of that would be that you would not be able to practice your trade, and as a result of not being able to practice your trade, you would not be making money, and a result of not having made any money, you would have nothing with which to buy food to feed your family. So these Christians living in Thyatira were between a rock and a hard place, weren't they? This was a tough city in which to be a Christian. But in that very, very difficult city, there was a church. As is the case with the churches of Smyrna and Pergamum, the Bible does not record the founding of the church at Thyatira. According to Acts 16, Lydia was converted under Paul's ministry at Philippi when the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. According to Acts 16, verse 15, Lydia and her household were baptized. Matthew Henry says it is possible that Lydia later returned to Thyatira with her household and was instrumental in the beginnings of a church in that city. However, most commentators think that it is more likely that this church was founded during the Apostle Paul's ministry at Ephesus that we read about in Acts chapter 19. Whatever the circumstances of the founding of that church, what we do know for certain is that there was a church in that city. Now, as Christ addresses the church, he identifies himself. And he does so in three ways. Notice verse 18. Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God. Now that title emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ. As the Son of God, he is one in substance with the Father and the Holy Spirit, equal in power and glory. Where is that from, children? That's from the Shorter Catechism, isn't it? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He, being God, has the ability and the right to evaluate and to make judgments. He, being the head of the church, has the right to examine the church and to pronounce judgment upon that church for those things that he finds there are amiss if the church refuses to repent. He is God, and he is head of the church. As the divine Son of God, Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire. That his eyes are like a flame of fire signifies his piercing, penetrating, and perfect knowledge. His insight into all persons and all things. One who searches, we read in verse 23, the minds and hearts. This intimate knowledge of man's secret thoughts and motives is a divine faculty frequently mentioned in the Old Testament in relationship to God. Jeremiah the prophet, to whom was revealed perhaps more clearly than others the inwardness of religion and the importance of the heart, records God's word, which Christ quotes in verse 23 of our text. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds, Jeremiah 17, verse 10. To this divine claim, Jeremiah alludes when he prays, "But O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the heart and the mind," Jeremiah 11, 20. On the day of Pentecost, when 120 persons were gathered together in the upper room, they were encouraged by Peter to select a man to replace Judas. Luke records that they prayed, "Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men." When Peter spoke to the Jerusalem council, he said, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them," Acts 15, verse 8. Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, has eyes like that of the Father. Piercing, penetrating, all-knowing eyes. Jesus Christ knows all that there is to know about each church and about every individual in that church. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was aware in the incarnation of those things that were in the mind and heart of man. For example, we read in Mark 2:8 of him being aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart?" We also read in John 21:17 that Jesus knows all things. John wrote, "He did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." John 2:25. If this clear-sighted scrutiny of the hearts and minds of men was a characteristic of the earthly Jesus, writes John Stott, how much more must the risen Christ know all things? In the book of Hebrews we read, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Finally, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans that God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus, Romans 2, verse 16. When Christ judges, his judgment is true, because he knows all things, even the secret and concealed things, the hidden things of the mind and of the heart. His eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth. He sees our down sitting and our uprising and discerns our thoughts from afar. We cannot escape his presence. We cannot escape his penetrating gaze. Before him, nothing can be disguised. Nothing can be covered. Nothing can be hidden. John describes in his vision of Christ coming forth from heaven, riding a white horse, saying, "And his eyes are like a flame of fire." Jesus sees what no one else can see. He knows our core attitudes. He evaluates our motives. He knows our ambitions and our secret thoughts. Everything in your life and everything in the life of the church is open to his holy intelligence. His all-seeing eye is upon every person and upon every church. To remember this is a most powerful stimulus to holy living. It is what the Bible means by living in the fear of the Lord. His eye is always upon us, and his evaluation of us is always spot on. It's never off. He is never wrong. He always speaks the truth. Jesus goes on to describe himself as having feet like burnished bronze. That means that the one who sees all things has the ability to trample out and to crush the sin that he finds. Jesus does not countenance sin in his people. He does not look upon the church that tolerates sin with favor. He judges the church. He declares to the church what he finds amiss in the church. He gives the church opportunity to repent. And if the church will not repent of their sins before the Son of God and before His burning eye, then that church will be judged. And like the church at Ephesus, their lampstand will be removed. And who will remove that lampstand? Who will bring this judgment? Christ Himself. In other words, Jesus is saying to this church at Thyatira, I am not to be trifled with. Don't think you can go on in your assembly tolerating sin and think that everything is okay, because it's not. In verse 19, we have Jesus commending the church. And there are several things that Christ sees in the church for which He commends them. He says, I know your deeds. And then He highlights three of their deeds. Four of the things, that He knows about them. The first thing that He says that He knows about them is their love. These people have a love for God. Now, in this way, they are just the opposite of the church at Ephesus. You remember what Jesus condemned in the church at Ephesus? He condemned them because they had left their first love. But here in this church, they were holding fast to their love for Christ. And it is important for us to understand what love for Christ means. Because we have this sentimental, mushy thinking when it comes to love. When the Bible speaks of love, it speaks of love in relationship to obedience. So that the two are almost synonymous. For example, in John 14:21, Jesus said, He who has my commandments and keeps him, he it is who loves me. John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments. 14:24 of John, he who does not love me does not keep my words. Do you see it? Love results in what? Obedience. So the person who declares that they love God and yet lives contrary to the law of God, contrary to the will of God, that person is deceived, because the one who loves God, the one who loves Christ, does what? Obeys His commandments. Romans 13:10, love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. Love is not antinomian. Love is not lawlessness. When someone says they love God but are antinomian, they are liars. They do not love at all. To love God means that you are not only aware of His commandments, but that you keep His commandments. And in keeping His commandments, one of the commandments that Jesus gives in the book of John is that God's people are to love each other. Jesus said to the disciples, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. John 15:12. This I command you, that you love one another. John 15:17. Beloved, let us not love Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. 1 John 4, 7 and 8 and 12b. Later in the same chapter, John writes, we love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. 1 John 4, 19 through 21. These people in the church at Thyatira are commended for their love. They love God. And as a result of that love for God, they are obeying the command of Christ to do what? To love each other. And to love each other in practical ways. And so he commends them for their service. I know your deeds and faith and service. How do you express your love, practically speaking, in the body of Christ? You see a need of a brother or sister in Christ, and what do? Pat him on the back and say, go your way in peace? No, you seek to meet that need. And so, when the Apostle Paul was aware of the need that the church of Jerusalem had, what did he do? He took up a collection as he traveled around to the various churches. And then his purpose was to take that collection back to those brothers and sisters in Christ who were struggling to make ends meet in that church, so that they might be able to buy food and clothing, so that they might be able to feed their children and clothe them. Paul acted in a very practical way. He expressed his love in serving his brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Christ commends them for their service. He commends them for their faith. In other words, He is commending them for their faithfulness to Him. Being faithful to Christ. Being faithful, dependable. Someone who is reliable and trustworthy is what Christ requires of all of His servants. Not only are we to love each other and serve one another in the body of Christ, we are also to be those who are faithful to our Lord and Savior. Faithfulness is what Christ requires of us. Remember Matthew 24, verses 45 and 46. Jesus says, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom the master finds so doing when he comes. And so what the master gives a servant to do, that servant has the responsibility to do until the master comes. In Matthew 25, 21, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. 1 Corinthians 4, 2, Paul writes, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. Hebrews 7, 2 says this of Moses. Moses was faithful in all his house. Faithful. Faithful. To be trustworthy. To be dependable. To be loyal. To be dedicated. That's what Christ wants from His people. He wants them to be faithful to do their duty before Him. I was reading an article not long ago in which the writer of that article says that the Christian people ought to attempt great things for God. Well, I have no problem with Christian people attempting great things for God. But those people sometimes who have in their view attempting something great for God are oftentimes those people who in their daily living are not faithful to fulfill the obligations that God places upon them in that situation in which they find themselves. And what does the Scripture tell us? Does the Scripture say that we are to attempt great things for God? No, the Scripture tells us that in the duties that He has given to us, we are to be faithful. We are to be trustworthy. We are to be dependable. We are to be loyal to our Master, loyal to do what He has given us to do. And so as a husband, we are to be faithful to love our wives as Christ loved the church. As children, we are to be faithful to the obligation to our parents to love and to respect them. As wives, we are to be submissive to our husbands. As those who employ others, we are to be fair in our employment and to give them necessary wages. As those who are employed, we are to do our work as unto the Lord. That's what it means to be faithful. And that's what Christ calls us to. In whatever duty, whatever responsibility He has given to us, He finds us doing what He's given us to do. And that is what Christ praises. On the day that Christ comes, what do you want to hear? Well done, you attempted great things for me, and look at all the things you've accomplished. No, what you want to hear is well done, thou good and faithful servant. Be faithful to do your duty before the Lord your God. That's what this church was doing. They were faithful. And they were persevering. That is, in this difficult city, in this difficult situation in which they found themselves, they were persevering in the faith. They were not giving up. They were not giving in. And so these are commendable things. These are things that should be true of all of those who belong to Christ. We should all be those who love God and who love His people. We should all be those who are faithful. We should all be those who serve others for the glory of God. We should all be persevering in the faith. And yet, in spite of all these good things, Jesus said, I have this against you. And then He puts His finger on a particular sin that they are guilty of. There is a fatal flaw in this church. And that fatal flaw is that they tolerate someone who declares that she is a prophetess, and that person, whom he calls Jezebel, comes in and teaches false doctrine that leads to immorality and idolatry, and the church does not discipline that person, but rather tolerates that false teaching that leads to false living. And so we need to be on guard in the church, and that responsibility lies primarily with the elders of the church. They are to guard the church from false teaching and from sinful behavior. Why? Because false teaching and sinful behavior, if it is allowed to persist in the church, will begin to have an effect in the church and will lead eventually to others being involved in sin. A little leaven, Paul reminds the church at Corinth, does what? It leavens the whole lump. If it is allowed to continue, it is allowed to go on. No one speaks to that person who is teaching false doctrine that is leading to immorality and idolatry. If no one has the guts to do their duty in the church and to bring discipline to bear upon that person, then Christ will bring discipline upon that person. So he condemns them for their tolerance. And we will speak more to that issue and to others as well next week. But do be aware of this. We cannot, as a church, be pleasing to the Lord Christ, to the one who is the Son of God, to the one who has eyes like a blazing fire, to the one who has feet like burnished bronze. We cannot be pleasing to Him if we allow to exist in the church heresy and sin. And if the church does not practice discipline and continues to allow those things to exist and persist in the church, then Christ will bring discipline to bear upon that church. And what is true of the church is also true of each individual Christian. We cannot tolerate in our own lives that teaching which is false. We cannot allow to persist in our own life those sins that so easily beset us. We cannot tolerate them. What the Bible requires of us, as you well know, is that we confess them. And that when we find sin, that we repent of that sin. And that, my dear friends, is pleasing to Christ. Not that we ignore sin, but that we confront sin. And we take the proper action against sin. May God bless His church and all His people. Let us pray.